Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. You may be seated. Here's a text that presents us with that reality, its historical basis. I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and verses 16 and 17. That's our sermon text. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then we skip down to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is God's word. A text in which all the responses to the resurrection are fear and great joy and even some doubt. What do we do with this? Let's think about it. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. This is what the two women in our text heard from, you'll pardon me calling this, but a rather cheeky angel, because he's sitting atop the stone. And you don't find angels typically doing that in Scripture. When they appear, they're not sitting down announcing something. And this one is, with a glint in his eye. The stone rolled away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out. You understand, but to show that he was already not there. Now, Matthew, nor the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, John, they don't show us the resurrection itself. They don't show us Jesus walking out of the tomb. What Matthew and the other gospel writers show us instead is how people responded to this news when they got it. That's what we have in our text. We have response. The dead man in the tomb is alive. It's the guards outside who are dropping like flies. The dead man in the tomb is alive. It's the women who rise and go and hear this from the angel and then run back to the disciples. The text says with fear and great joy and even encounter Jesus on the way. Why not? Because that dead man in the tomb is alive. But the men, his disciples, some of them can't quite bring themselves to believe it initially, and that's amazing. So what we've got in this text is we've got belief and unbelief, and Lord help my unbelief. We've got in this text fear and great joy and even doubt, all in response to resurrection. And these details as we have them is part of what makes this plausible history. It's the credibility of the account. Consider something called the criterion of embarrassment. You can look this up later. The criterion of embarrassment in historical studies means that an author writing in a period, writing as a contemporary of the events he's writing about, if he has a vested interest in the things he's writing about, it makes no sense. There's no reason for that author to invent an account that would embarrass him. And like including the details of the disciples doubting. And an embarrassment. The best explanation for that is that that really happened. That's real history. We're being told the truth of what happened. And the historical credibility of Scripture goes even further as the book of Acts that follows the Gospels and then the epistles, the writings of the apostles, show us the suffering disciples would endure to spread the message of Jesus' resurrection, calling themselves eyewitnesses and getting in all kinds of trouble for this. Again, the fair inference is people will not willingly subject themselves to mistreatment for what they know to be a lie. Some people in power will use lies to prop up their power. We've seen that, and people can be duped. But the disciples weren't people in power. And who keeps going when you know you've been lied to and you see it as a lie? The narrative tells us some of the disciples, who would later be martyrs, initially doubtful. Now that means they weren't dupes. They weren't just go along to get along. They weren't easy believers. And they had been with him. And it even says it in our passage, they couldn't believe the resurrection was true and they were looking at him. Isn't that amazing? Verses 16 and 17, they go to Galilee, to the mountain to which he had directed them, and when they saw him, it says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's amazing. So this credible account, even as it is incredible, the truth stranger than fiction, if early Christians felt they had to sell a resurrection story to keep the Jesus movement going because of all their sunk costs, it makes no sense in that day and time to admit the doubts of his closest followers who would spread his message. And also, not just that, but to have these two Marys in our text be the first witnesses. You've maybe heard about this. It is backwards to our cultural sensibilities, but the testimony of women back then in Judaism held no legal weight. It was nothing. It was dismissed. So then if you're going to make up a resurrection account, why would you have women as the first witnesses? It just makes no sense the way it's written unless it's recording the actual things that happen. Women are prominent in these narratives. They're prominent in Christian faith, and they did a lot better than the men here. We've got the two Marys here in chapter 28. They were at the death of Jesus. Look back with me for a moment at chapter 27, just one chapter back in Matthew, verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Same two Marys as in chapter 28. There they are staying. I mean, remember, most of the disciples scattered. Not these ladies. And it goes on. Look at verse 57 in chapter 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into rock, and rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They're at the burial too. And now our text, chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. So they're at Jesus' death, they're at his burial, and now they're here at the resurrection, only they didn't expect to see resurrection. No, notice the text. It says there in chapter 28, verse 1, they went to see the tomb. In Mark's telling of this, the gospel writer Mark says they took spices with them. They were going to place this on Jesus' body. And so they expect guards and they expect the stone. They're wondering along the way, who's going to move the stone for us? How are we going to get past this to get into where his body is? They just wanted to be near Jesus' body. And he was near, turned out. Not dead. Verse 9. He appears to them, says greetings. They come up and they take hold of his feet, not some ethereal something. I think this was feet. Feet, they take hold. And it says they worship him. He's not undead like a zombie. He's not dead. There's a difference. And this is the foundation of our faith. This is an everyday reality for Christians all over the world, the people who belong to Jesus, everyday reality, not just Easter Day. So much so, I'll say this. If you're not a Christian and you wanted to be among Christians this morning, we're really glad and we welcome you. You're always welcome here. And we ask you to consider that we have you here, that you're here in our space. We ask you to consider the same thing that all of us have had to consider at some point in our journey, and that is resurrection. See, that's the thing that you're going to ultimately have to square with in becoming a Christian. Because if that reality is reality, if that fact is an actual fact, then Jesus was God. If he could do something about death that nobody ever did, then he can lay claim to our very lives. He can claim our allegiance. He can claim our affections. See, our faith makes no sense. Really, really more than that. Not just that it doesn't make sense. It falls apart if Jesus Christ of Nazareth either played dead or stayed dead. Think about it. If Jesus played dead or stayed dead, there's no point in anything we do in his name. And that's not just my opinion. The Bible actually says that. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is worthless. That's what it says. The Bible is admitting this. If he played dead, he was deceptive. It's not funny. If he stayed dead, he outright lied. And not just a little lie, because he said he would rise from death. And he didn't mean figurative death, he meant real death. And though his disciples, including the women, often when Jesus talked like this, they would look at each other and say, wait, what is he talking about? Dying. It was off their radar. He yet said to them multiple times he was going to die. And then he said that he was going to live again. Real life, not figurative life, not life cherished in the hearts of his followers. No, bodily life. He said he would bodily rise after being bodily killed. And if he didn't do that, he lied. There's no other way to sugarcoat it. And we're still going to accept his teaching because he said a lot of good things if the central thing he said was a lie? No. And again, Scripture says, don't accept any of it if the central thing he said is a lie. The resurrection has to have historical legitimacy. It has to have weight. However much Jesus weighed, it had to have that weight. It has to have bodily happened if any of this is workable and worthwhile. We can't stress this enough. If Christ stayed dead, there's no point in anything we do in his name. I don't mean this sacrilegiously. Again, the Scriptures tell us this. It's a worthless name if he stayed dead. It's not my opinion. That's biblical teaching. But Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Verse 9, he says, when they grab him, his feet, and they worship him, and he says to them, verse 10, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And did you notice, if you're looking at the text, telling these two Marys, don't be afraid is on repeat. In verse 5, the angel says it. In verse 10, Jesus says it. Both say that to the two Marys, don't be afraid. And it says in verse 8, the two Marys departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And went and told his disciples. Of course they did. Why is there fear and great joy and even some doubt in the last chapter of Matthew? Because it's the authentic human response to life's big things. Think about big beginnings. I mean, the resurrection was like a big beginning. Think about big beginnings like, like having a child. Fear and great joy, and even some doubt. Am I going to be a good parent? Think about when you finish your education and you're about to launch into a career. Somebody's going to call you doctor, you know. Somebody's going to depend on you to fix their car. Somebody's going to depend on you to get this thing done, this project that your company has invested millions of dollars in. Fear and great joy. And even some doubt. Can I do this career? Will I be good at this? Think about when you get married. Fear and great joy. And even some doubt. Are we going to get a 50th anniversary out of this thing? Life's big beginnings. Fear and great joy. And even some doubt. It's very human. This is very human. Why are there these responses to Jesus' resurrection? Because they're authentic human responses. These women and the men behind them, they had a lot to take in, did they not? A lot to take in. And primarily, for our purposes, I'm going to say this morning, they were probably trying to take two big things in. You could list out more, but we'll just go with two. Essentially, what they're trying to take in is that nothing put in motion by God fails. Think about their context. It looks like everything is lost. What is this crucifixion about? Why did he talk about his death? Now there's the angel, and the guards, they see him passed out there, and what's going on? And then they see Jesus. Nothing put in motion by God fails. And a second thing they're trying to take in is that far more could be mended than they knew. They're broken people. They've watched their Savior, their Lord, their friend be crucified. Far more can be mended than you know. You don't come back from crucifixion. It was designed so that no one can come back from it. It was the most inhumane, most disgusting way to kill somebody. It was a way to say to somebody, you're not a human being. We're going to treat you worse than we would even treat an animal. How do you come back from that? More can be mended than we even know. So I want to take these two things as just two takeaways, two Easter lessons for us. That what we need to learn from this resurrection text this morning is these two things. First, that nothing put in motion by God fails, and we'll call that more of a theological takeaway. We'll put some theology to that. And then second, we'll think about how far more can be mended than we know, and we'll call that more of a practical takeaway. So the first one will be a little bit more theologically dense, and the second one, because of where I'll aim it, will be a little bit more practically geared. So let's think about these two Easter lessons, what these women and men at this big beginning that was Jesus' resurrection, what they're trying to absorb with the fear and the great joy and even some doubt, they're trying to absorb first that nothing put in motion by God fails. What do we illustrate this with? Well, the biggest illustration you can give this is the cross itself. Think about the theology that's going on there. Think about how these two Marys, I've shown you that they were at the crucifixion, and then they were at the burial, and now they're there at resurrection morning. But when they were at the crucifixion, just a couple days before, what did they hear from the cross? They hear Jesus saying things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Talking about his enemies, the people who put him there. They hear him say at the end of his time on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They also hear him quote a psalm. It's Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is fascinating, these things that Jesus says from the cross. Because we tend to read the Father-Son dynamic back into the Psalm 22 line. We see, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, it doesn't read, my Father, why have you forsaken me? It reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of all the psalms Jesus could have chosen to quote, it's fascinating he chooses that one. If it had said, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Then we would be justified in saying things like we say, things like, the Father turned away from the Son. The Son cried out to the Father, but their fellowship was broken for those 6 hours. Well, what's wrong with saying that? Nothing terribly, except we get the idea then that what's happening on the cross is something more internal to God. And no doubt something internal to God is going on there, but then we can miss how this was for us. Jesus was on the cross as a human being, for human beings, before God. How do we know? He very particularly quotes a psalm that speaks very humanly. My God, he says. My God. The name for God that anybody could use. Why have you forsaken me? Because what happened on the cross? God turned away from humanity in our sinfulness. This is the point when the New Testament teaches that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Meaning, Jesus gets treated there on the cross not as the obedient son he was, but as if he was guilty as a human being of any and everything humanly sinful. Though he wasn't guilty of any of it. He was our substitute. And so when Jesus said, my God, from the cross, he was crying out God's name as a human. The cross is the divine human encounter over sin. It's our sin. God put it in motion. He put it in motion on our behalf. The cross really is for you and for me. It really is for us. The one who takes the place of the human sinner, punished on cross beams, is there as a human before God. Also as a son before his father. But there is a human before God. See, that's what God-forsakenness is about. The cross would be failure if the God-forsakenness of it was the end of the story, but God himself saw to it that it wasn't. Why? Because that was the Father's Son there, and because nothing put in motion by God fails. Everything, and I mean everything we need to be reconciled to God was done by Jesus completely and flawlessly on our behalf. And that's why this is such good news. Such good news. So this first takeaway, that nothing put in motion by God fails, more of a theological takeaway, because as the disciples, both the men and the women, as they reflected on the cross experience once Jesus was risen, what they came to see and understand, and they're working this out in the epistles, is that more was happening. God was doing more on and with the cross than they initially knew. And so what happens to the disciples? Their fear and joy and even doubt transforms into conviction and courage and joy, even in shared suffering, because they understood as they went on just how complete the cross work of Jesus was. The resurrection validated that like nothing else. It validated how nothing set in motion by God fails. Now, the second takeaway, which I called practical because of where I'm going to aim it. The second of these two things we need to learn from this resurrection text is that far more can be mended than we know. Far more can be repaired. Far more can be restored than we know. When the angel says to both Marys, and Jesus says it too, don't be afraid. The practical sense of that on the ground is not, how dare you entertain any fear right now? Can't you see me alive? No, the sense of it is God was always doing more than you knew. You were walking with God in flesh, and you didn't quite understand, and you'll never quite understand this side of the veil we live behind. You'll never quite understand how in any given time, in any variety of ways, more is being mended and repaired and restored than you know, including the world as we know it. You know, what Christians believe about the resurrection is not just that it happens to individuals. We believe, we actually have the temerity to believe that this is going to apply to the entire created order. We anticipate a resurrected world, a renewed creation, a renewed earth, a new thing emerging from this old thing. If you're someone who this morning holds space for or has hope for a better world, if you're somebody that would say, you know, I have hope for a better world, do you realize that hope begins with Jesus walking out of his tomb? That if you don't have that as your starter, your hope for a better world is going to flame out. It won't get much further than a hope so. It'll be a wish, a good wish, a good dream. But the resurrection offers you something more concrete. I love how Chad Bird wrote of this in an article. Chad Bird says, Easter is God's great affirmation of the earth and all it contains. The day when God says yes to chocolate eggs and white bunnies, little girls' pretty dresses and elaborate family dinners, trumpeting lilies and bodies of flesh and blood. Easter is the day when God kneels down, kisses the earth, and says, this is my soil. This is my creation. Not only is it still good, but I will make it even better. The religion of Jesus is a worldly religion. What he means by that is a faith of this world, this planet, not some ethereal realm where souls string hammocks between clouds. It is a religion of skin and bones, mountains, flowers, and overflowing dessert tables. When Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, the Father was saying, "Now everything is done. Humanity's wrongs are paid for. Their souls and bodies are redeemed. Indeed, all creation is redeemed. When the time is right, our Father will transform this old creation into a new one, fully purged of all evil, where, as Tolkien said, everything sad will come untrue." Now, if you have a hope for that, if you have a hope for that, but you're not a Christian, you should become one. It's the only way to really see it. Confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your truth, as God's truth, as the truth that the world is currently existing on. Why the world is being given more time is so that God can bring more people to himself. The hope for a better world begins with Jesus walking out of his tomb. I mean, resurrection has just that implication. We come to church on Easter and we kind of hear like, well, I want resurrection to be more meaningful to me. And we need that, personally. But man, do we need to see the largesse of this? It's more and better than you even know and realize. It's not a hope so for Christians, Jesus walking out of his tomb. Maybe there'll be some nice implications of that. I hope I get to see heaven someday. It's going to blow us away. See, biblical hope, it's a little bit unfortunate that we use the word hope because hope in English conveys wish. Well, I hope so. We hoped it wouldn't rain for our, you know, sunrise service this morning, and thank you, Lord, it didn't. My sister sent me from Montana this morning. She is on a mountain in Montana, where my nephew is on snow patrol at Big Sky, and they went to a sunrise service, and it looked like it was 30 below, and it was snow, and everybody's wearing snow garb, and they're all moving like this as they sing, but the mountains they had to see, wow. We just got to see the McCabe Community Center. We got to see the driving range. I mean, that's pretty good, but what they were going to look at. See, we hope we'll have a good day. But biblically, when you talk about hope in the biblical context, it's confidence, not arrogance. Hope never permits us to be arrogant, but it's confidence that every promise God made in Jesus Christ is true, that everything God says yes to us in Christ will come to pass, and that no matter what happens to me or those I love in this world, while sin reigns for here and now, only God knows why he's given us so much time between the resurrection and the point in which he says he comes back and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Only God knows why there's this much time. But no matter what happens to me or those I love in this world while sin reigns here and for now, the worst that could happen to me will not happen because the worst that could happen to me happened to Jesus in my place. And you know what that means practically in everyday life? Now, we've been way out here. We've been on mountainsides in Montana. We've been down to McCabe. Let's come back to here, just to us. If the resurrection is true, everything is going to be all right. Think about it. I mean, a lot of people go around saying that. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And we like optimists until we find them annoying. You know, there comes a point. But on what basis can anyone have to say everything's going to be okay? Our basis is the resurrection of Jesus. And so that means whatever I'm worried about, whatever I'm fearful over, it's going to be all right. I may still have to go through hard, awful things, but I'm ultimately going to be all right if Jesus walked out of his tomb. I either believe that or I don't. Well, there's a third option. Lord, help my unbelief. Because most of the time, I believe that pretty strongly, and I have a few times where I go, today's not a good day, Lord, help me with my unbelief. The worst that can happen is not going to happen to me when it already happened to Jesus in my place. This is the gift the resurrection gives, among other gifts. Let's just plug this into one thing, and then we're done. How would this make a difference with something like disillusionment, for instance? Let's take that one. You don't think there was a lot of disillusionment the first Easter morning? Good night. And even some mornings thereafter, I mean, the text tells us some of the disciples were struggling with doubt. That's disillusionment. That's what our text shows us. And disillusionment is common. You ever feel disillusioned? You may feel disillusioned now. Common feeling in this world as it is. We get disillusioned with our jobs. That job we thought we wanted, and we get into it, and it's like, oh, this has avenues and aspects I don't want. We get disillusioned with our families. We get disillusioned when our health goes bad. Plenty of people get disillusioned with the church and faith. And what keeps me from going cynical over any of that when I face those setbacks is the resurrection, ultimately. The resurrection, which I cannot now unbelieve. You couldn't convince me now that it didn't happen. But I know disillusionment. Disillusionment, if you want a handy definition of it, it's discouragement unresolved. It's discouragement unresolved. We get disillusioned about all kinds of things. I mean, the disillusionment in our text is, what are the two Marys going to see? The tomb. They're going to see the tomb. And that's what we see in disillusionment. We see the tomb in disillusionment. We see that very clearly. That's all they thought they would see. Jesus is dead. What becomes of this movement? What are we supposed to do now? So how does disillusionment get mended? Because it's a broken experience. How does disillusionment, so common to so many, get mended? Is it just we start dreaming better dreams, you know? Or do we just become sort of moralizers? Or do we try to cheer ourselves up or distract ourselves with trivial pursuits? No. If you've tried any of that, you know it doesn't work. Our disillusionments get mended one way, and that's going through the tomb. Not just to it. You got to go through it. You got to get to another side. I read a book recently by Mike Cosper in which he had a great insight on this. He was writing about disillusionment. He'd gone through a terrible time vocationally, and it had really broken him in a lot of ways. He'd lost a lot of friendships, and he was just in that ether of just, Lord, why did this have to happen? Something he'd been part of, and it didn't go well, and all the fallout of that, and he was disillusioned. And the insight he had is, he said, there's something about the experience of disillusionment that provides a kind of hidden gift. I'd never thought about it this way until I read Mike's words. On the other side of it, one doesn't lose their sense of gratitude for what is good and beautiful, friendships, experiences, that sort of thing. But you do hold them much more loosely. It's as though disorientation and restoration result in a future-oriented sense of pleasure in the present. Yes, this experience of this moment is good, but it may not be good tomorrow, and that's okay, because it doesn't have to be. Your time horizon gets longer. I don't need perfection so long as I have hope, not hope so, not wish, confidence in what God is doing. We simultaneously feel grateful for a good thing, sorrowful for that sad world in which the good emerges, and hopeful for something better and more beautiful in the age to come. What's he saying? The future-oriented sense of pleasure in the present, as he puts it, is a direct result of resurrection. There's no other place to link it. That even something like disillusionment can actually hold gifts for us that make us more resilient and train our perspective more on the person and the work of Jesus. That's direct evidence of how God is able to mend and repair and restore far more than we know. We could even put it this way. With every death we experience, deaths of hopes, deaths of dreams, deaths of experiences themselves, if we're in Christ, with every death in Christ, there's a resurrection. He's that comprehensive. There's a better hope. There's a better dream. There's a better expectation. There's a better experience. And he's going to be the center of it. And I will be grateful for that if I get more of him. And ultimately, that's the main thing we're to feel when we consider the resurrection of Jesus. Gratitude. Simultaneously grateful for a good thing, sorrowful for the sad world in which the good emerges, and hopeful for something better and more beautiful in the age to come. May the God of the empty tomb fill you with the confidence that comes in knowing his promises are good and his grace is sufficient for us all. Lord, in this place this morning, for these moments, these brief moments, they pass and we move on to other things. Lord, would you begin and would you continue to hone us in to to what you have accomplished that is so good for us, that is so complete for us, that is so complete for you. Nothing has to be done anymore Godward. Nothing has to be done anymore humanward. It's been done. And in the doing, lasting gifts, you have given us gifts of peace with God and joy in your spirit and a perspective that when the bottom falls out and I'm disillusioned, I can still look to you and find you even in all the mess. Lord, you didn't just accomplish a nice little thing 2,000 years ago. You accomplished something on which the rest of the world would set its time by. And however much more time there is, Lord, until you return, we pray that you would find us anticipating and eagerly longing to see that day when what the psalmist confesses, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you, would be for the first time truly in our lungs as a confession that we have no ambivalence about anymore. We have no competition with anymore. That's what we have to look forward to, Lord. You will give us resurrection bodies. We'll still be ourselves, but we'll be ourselves cleansed from any and all sin, because sin doesn't make us interesting. Sin makes us evil. But you happen to value evil people, and you bring us into union with you. You cleanse us and you clothe us with your righteousness, and then our evil is not held against us anymore. And we thank you that you do all things well, and you do that particularly well, because, Lord, our lives hang on that. And so we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Easter glory, for this morning of celebration, that the central confession of the church is ours today. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name.